Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry now presents The Bible on Trial, a show that tests the teachings of Christianity against the words and the teachings that Jesus Christ gave to his own eyewitness disciples while he was here on earth. Join us for a challenging and unique study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis, and I am here with Spirit of Truth Ministry, getting ready to have our study called The Bible on Trial. We are delighted that you are here and have taken a few minutes out of your busy day to join us as we go through our study. I encourage you to go to our websites, and I'll announce those in just a moment. Today is Friday, April 20, 2018, and again, we're delighted to have you with us. I have, excuse me, I have put up on our chat room all of the pertinent information that you will need in order to get in touch with us. Our official website is located at spiritoftruthministry.net, original website at spiritoftruthministry.net/SM. Email address is at spiritoftruthministry@gmail.com, and our mailing address, P.O. Box 1013, Calamasa, California, 92320. Couple of interesting items, just so that those of you who are on our, have registered onto our website can make use of this. We have just put up and secured a donation page on our official website, and that website, again, is located at spiritoftruthministry.net. You can just push on the donate page button, and that will take you right there. We do not ask for money, but we're making this available to you in case you have a burden to help us. We also are going to be getting a couple of new things up here on that website shortly. Let's have prayer, and we'll get started with today's study. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, thank you for blessing us and keeping us today as we go through the things that we need to learn to understand and know the truth. Put a hedge about us here where we are in this room and wherever our voice is heard around the world and whenever our voice is heard, that people will hear your voice and not ours and will hear your words and not ours. And we thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Sitting in Suzette's seat, filling in for her today, is her lovely and gracious husband. Yeah. We made made a couple of jokes about that this morning.
My lovely
Larry,
and gracious wife.
And across the table from me is Dr. Don. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And there's also Larry as well, who is a regular with us. And
not so lovely and gracious.
Well, you know, we all have our jobs. And directly across from me, Rick Sterling. Good morning, Rick.
Good morning, Dennis and everyone. Welcome to all our listeners, fellow participants in study.
By the way, today we now have, as of this moment, 20,750 people who have registered with our website. And that, Don will tell you in a couple of minutes how fast we have grown since last week. I think last week it was 400 something.
Somebody's got their foot on the gas.
So it's growing by leaps and bounds. How about that?
And as soon as Dennis is finished with my paper, taking a look at it and making sure everything is acceptable, there will be a new article on our WordPress site that I hope you will find as informative as the responses have described so far. So a question that I asked our study group here this morning concerning the Bible, and that is this: purpose of the Bible. Now, I didn't ask, what is the purpose of the law? I asked, what is the purpose of the Bible? The Bible is a compilation of writings which includes the law and the prophets, the Psalms, and other accounts in the quote-unquote Old Testament, such as Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Ruth, and then in the quote-unquote New Testament, we have the account of the testimony of Jesus given by two of his eyewitnesses and one who was an associate of an eyewitness or eyewitnesses, one who never knew the Son of God at all, never heard the Son of God, who says that he writes from eyewitness accounts, but he does not name any of those quote-unquote eyewitnesses that he is using, and his account varies greatly from the eyewitness accounts that we do know were eyewitnesses. It also contains various letters written by those who claim association with believers. There are some writings in the New Testament that are demonstrable pseudonymous writings. That means that someone wrote it and put someone else's name on it, knowing that if they put their name on it, it wouldn't be accepted as authentic. But since they put someone else's name on it, like Peter, then of course say, look what I found in this stack of manuscripts I was going through. I found a letter from Peter. And if it doesn't vary a lot from what the authenticators see, and they feel that it is good for your spiritual life, then they will include it in the corpus of Scripture. So the Bible contains the truth, but it also contains lies. The Bible contains historical records, but it is not a history book. Now, in the New Testament, there that might be a little bit different, because all God had to contribute to what is contained in the New Testament is the word of his eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, and associate with eyewitness Mark, and then the writings of John in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and in Revelation. Everything else in the New Testament is someone else's view of what they think would be helpful for people's spiritual life. But of course, it contains their own paradigms. And that is not the word of God. The writings of Paul are Paul's own teaching. They have nothing to do with God, the God of heaven, Elohim. They have everything to do with the God of this world, that is, the small g gods. So, what is, was, and will always be the purpose for the law? The law being the first five books of the Bible, known as, sometimes called, the Law of Moses, sometimes referred to as the Pentateuch or the Torah. What purpose did God have in giving Moses the law? Now, God gave Moses the law between in the year 1437 BCE, but pretty close, right around there. Right after the Exodus from Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and God gave Moses the law. God told Moses what to write. Now, scribes, as they were translating, but copying it to preserve the law, because, of course, it was written on material that would degrade over time, with ink that would degrade over time. And so it had to be copied to be preserved. They would change some inconsequential things, such as describing the city from which the Exodus took place. We all know that the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen. The land of Goshen was a very fertile area in the Nile Delta. So all the topsoil that was eroded by the rains in the mountains in Africa, at the headwaters of the Nile, this topsoil would be eroded down into the river, the Nile River, and then flow down the Nile River to the delta, where it would go out into the Mediterranean, and the topsoil would be deposited in the delta area. So it was a very rich soil in the delta, and crops would grow. It was well watered. It was the most desirable area in the land of Egypt. So the Israelites settled there when Joseph brought his father Jacob and all of his family from the area in Palestine down into Egypt. The city that was there at the time, that was closest to the Nile Delta and to where the Israelites were living, was called Tanis. It was a city that was the capital when the Hyksos were there. The Hyksos were a Semitic nation that came down and overthrew the Pharaoh and conquered the lower Egypt from, I think, Luxor on down to the Mediterranean, if I'm not mistaken. And the reason I'm saying this is that if you were to go to Egypt today and want to visit Tanis, you would not find Tanis. Tanis no longer exists. Well, it does exist, but it hasn't been called Tanis for a long time. Tanis was renamed, not surprisingly, because when the Egyptians threw the Hyksos out, they tried to erase all trace that the Hyksos has ever been there so that they could maintain their history unbroken that they had never been conquered. They changed the name to the ruler who was the pharaoh at the time, and that was Ramses II. And Ramses put on a building program, and he was enlarging the city of Tanis, which he had renamed Ramses. And so when we read in Exodus about the city from which the Israelites left on the Exodus, on the night of the Exodus, we'll read that they went from Tanis to, I believe it was Sukkot. And they went from Ramses to Sukkot. But if you went back before the Ramses, if you were to read what Moses originally wrote, he would have written they went from Tanis to Sukkot. But the scribes changed the name from Tanis to Ramses, because that's what the city was named at that time. And so if you were reading this and you wanted to know what city they left from, and you read Tanis, you say, well, where is Tanis? There's no Tanis in Egypt. What are they talking about? So they put Ramses in there because that's what the name of the city was changed to. But of course now, you know, when archaeologists and historians are going back there to look and try and figure out what year the Israelites left, what year was the Exodus, and they read in the law where they left from Ramses, that's going to affect the time, because Ramses was named Ramses in, I think it was 12th or the 12th century or 13th century. And then it wasn't Ramses before that. And the Israelites left Egypt in 1437 BCE. So this is what I'm saying, is that names do matter, changes do matter, but you need to understand what the changes are, what it was before the change was made. Now, of course, it has nothing, it only has to do that. The importance of that is in what, if you are trying to verify that the Exodus actually took place. And if you're looking for the Exodus taking place 200 years after it actually did take place, then you have them reaching the promised land later, 200 years later than they would have actually done. And if you're looking for evidence, especially if you're going through layers, trying to find evidence of Israelite activity, such as the walls of Jericho falling down, the destruction of Jericho. If you're looking at a time period 200 years later than it actually happened, you're not going to find it. You're not going to find any evidence of anything if you're looking for it 200 years after it actually happened. Now,
one of the reasons that we believe that it was the year of the Exodus is called the Bible, and that part of the Bible is not primarily a history book. It does contain enough history and time frames for the reigns of kings and this and that, that God's calendar, Jubilee calendar, can be used to work backwards from a known point to the starting point, which would have been 1437 for the Exodus.
Which is a reason why, because my wife asked this question when I was talking to her about this. Well, if it just has to do with that, then why does he put all those genealogies in there? Well, what the genealogies do is help you see time periods, time frames, and following a family line, such as what Matthew does when he is confirming the prophecy about the son of David being the Messiah. And he starts with Abraham, and he goes through a lineage which he shows 14 generations from Abraham to the Son of God.
And this particular situation would be an example of how lies can be exposed, assuming our understanding of God's calendar and working backwards and identifying 1437 as a starting point exposes the prevailing misconception that it was more in the 1200s rather than the 1400s of the Exodus, if in fact the Exodus even occurred.
Exactly. So we know by narrowing down that the Exodus occurred either during the, at the start of the year, 1437 BCE, and I know that at that time there was no BCE and no CE or no BC or AD, and years were calculated much differently than they are today. But
and start of the year would be spring equinox.
Yes. But in order to understand time in respect to where we are in time and how we understand time, we put it in our
vernacular.
Our vernacular.
Retrofitted vernacular.
We put it in, we talk about it in the context of how we can understand the time and how it works. So 1437 BCE, that's when the Exodus occurred. When we read Genesis, and remember that it was the translators that put in chapters and verses. Moses did not put in chapters and verses. David didn't put chapters and verses in Psalms. Matthew didn't put chapters and verses in Matthew and John and John and Revelation. All the manuscripts were written from right to left. There were no spaces in between words. There was no punctuation. There was no numbering of verses. It was just one solid document. Yes. No spaces between words.
So, like modern technology.
It's like trying to do a cross stick or something like that. But yeah, I know.
So how do we know that out of that chaos came order?
I know. I know.
Comma or period.
So when I say Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, understand there were no chapter breaks in any material written in that is contained in the Bible. None. Chapter breaks, though, can cause some issues when you're trying to connect one thing with another. A chapter break will automatically make you, will cut
you
your,
reset.
You reset your train of thought
right.
from what you're reading.
Well, sort of hyphens and periods.
Everything. There's no,
how can you make
there's no punch.
Of,
well, that's a good question.
They're working with that.
That's a good question.
They're working with that in technology right now. My daughter has.
Yeah, there's a book out by Bart Ehrman called Misquoting Jesus, and he talks about that in one of his chapters. Is he writes down this long, well, it's a phrase, okay. And he says, now, you're supposed to find the words and make the breaks so that, but there are some words that either could be one word, two words. And so and it changes the meaning. So there you go.
What is his books?
Misquoting Jesus.
In recent weeks, I've been listening to lectures on the scientific concept of chaos, which has a different meaning and definition than we generally use that word in everyday language. But one of the concepts that seemed to come to my mind is that only God, or maybe the gods, if there's somebody at a God level, can bring order out of chaos. Chaos tends to degenerate and remain chaotic rather than eventually migrating back to
even
order.
Like the third law of
thermodynamics, otherwise known as entropy.
So here's the point I'm making. The first chapter of Genesis describes the first creation. First chapter of Genesis describes the first creation. Between the first and the second chapter describes the second creation. The second creation does not go into great detail like the first creation does. First creation talked about what the state of the earth was at the time that God created. And then there is a sequential 24-hour 6 days. So each 24-hour day, God created a part of the whole of his creation. On the sixth day, the last creative act that God did during that week was to create mankind, humankind, humanity, the races, otherwise known as the nations. God created them and instructed them to subdue the earth. What that means is they were responsible for taking care of the earth. Well, they didn't know how to do this. They didn't know what they needed to know to take care of the earth. So God sent them teachers. These teachers are called watchers. Today they'd be known as angels. They were sent from the planet on which God dwells to this earth to teach humankind what they needed to know to take care of the earth and to live and to thrive. They needed to know how to build houses. They needed to know how to work math problems. They needed to know how to plant crops. They needed to know how to irrigate. They needed to know how to do the sciences. God did not create them with the knowledge of everything. I don't know that their minds would have been able to operate if they had been. In order to use information, you need to learn it. It is not pre-programmed in there. And God sent the teachers here to teach them. And what happened is that the teachers decided that because they were responsible for teaching these humans, they should be their gods. And that is what they did. They decided to play God, and we all know what happened. Now, do you find this in the Bible? Well, there's some of a kind of a mention of it. You know, there's the Nephilim, and the sons of God went into the daughters of men and had children by them, and these were the giants, and so on. So there's kind of a hint, but the way that it's written and where it's written, because it comes after the eating of the tree episode, that it would seem that this all happened between the start of the second creation to the flood. But this was all going on before God created the man. In fact, the earth was operating on a very highly technological level. When God sent the teachers down here, the spiritual beings, to teach humanity what they needed to know, do you think these teachers who came down in their spaceships, you could say UFOs, but you know, they were identified. They were not unidentified. They came down in their spaceships to teach mankind. They would have taught them how to live in caves and go hunting with clubs and spears and forage for plants. That's not what they were sent here to teach them. They were sent here to teach them to do agriculture, grow crops, to build nice houses. In fact, have any of you heard about Machu Picchu?
Yes.
Göbekli Tepe, Pumapunku.
Hubba, hubba.
The pyramids of Egypt. Tiwanaku. All over the world, there are highly technologically built cities, ancient cities, that date back at least 10,000 years, if not farther. There are cities under the sea. There are dinosaurs. And instead of trying to cram all of this into a 4,000-year period, so to speak, when you understand that there were two creations, then things open up and become more realistic. Now, I'm not here to talk about what happened from the first creation to the second creation. One thing I will tell you is that during that period of time, there was no kingdom of God on earth. There was no presence of God on earth that I know of. There's just no information. The information that is out there about that time comes from Babylonian and Assyrian and Hyksos and Inca. It's not Inca, but the South America, Central America, Mexico,
Maya.
Maya, yes, and even before that. All of the information, like from dynastic and pre-dynastic Egypt, of what was going on during that time between the first creation and the second creation. If the first creation was complete, then why would God need a second creation? That brings us to the purpose for the law. God created the man, Adam, for one specific purpose. That purpose was to fulfill the function of the kingdom of God on earth. He was responsible for informing the people who were living on the earth at that time. He was responsible for informing them that they had been lied to and that God was not the gods that they knew. The God who created everything is the God who lives in the heavens. The people living on earth at the time would have been given the opportunity to choose between the gods who had deceived them or the gods, Elohim, who had created them. That was their, would be their choice. What I hope that you'll be able to see is the consistent manner in which God has always worked, and he is still working. The Elohim, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are still doing this today. The same thing they did back when they created the man. What did God do? Well, God set aside a geographical area on the earth. Out at the earth, of course, like I said, had already been created. It had already been operating for at least 7,000 years, possibly 10,000 years before he created the man. And it was more than likely, if you want to take the time of the reigns of the kings that are in the antediluvian records, they were thousands of years. So we're talking about somewhere prior to 10,000 BCE.
This comes to mind just because I was listening to a lecture last night on paleontology. Is there any way to reconcile or any need to reconcile the 5 billion years that they talk about to the 10,000 years?
No, really not. Because here's what the important point is, and that's why the Bible doesn't go into a big dissertation about what was going on the earth before the Adama was created. The information in the law, and remember this is from the law, and I'll make a point here. Historians, archaeologists, paleontologists, and so on and so forth, will tell you that because I believe it's the Enuma Elish that contains the creation account, which is similar to Genesis, but different, because the Enuma Elish is older than the law, considerably older than the law, that it is more accurate because it was written closer to the event. There's nothing on there.
What is that? Elish?
Enuma Elish. It's a cuneiform tablet that has a creation story on it, which is from, I believe, Babylon, and from Sumer, the area of Iraq now, it's Babylon, that is older than the law. So it's older than 1437 BCE. You know, you're probably talking about.
It was written down in a time older than the law. The law story may have been older.
But you see, what these people fail to realize, see, they don't believe that Moses received this information, wrote it down. They believe that Moses learned this information in Egypt and he wrote it down the way that he thought it should be. You know, when Moses was growing up in Pharaoh's court, he was educated by the pharaonic schools.
Who believes that? People now are. You said they believe that Moses wrote it.
What I said was archaeologists, historians, paleontologists.
Those are the things you're talking about.
Yes. The law, the information in the law was given to Moses by the Elohim. And since the Elohim created everything there is, who is older than the Elohim? In fact, the Father is called the Ancient of Days. It's translated as the Ancient of Days. It is the one who is full of days. In other words, all the days that have ever been are in him. He is the oldest being ever.
That would make that account the original and the true account.
That's why I'm saying this.
And all other versions or modifications or distortions of that account were by the false gods.
Right. God, I should say, God is in the habit of telling the truth. And not only is God in the habit of telling the truth, but when he tells the truth and has instructed the person to whom he's speaking to write it down, he preserves that writing throughout time immemorial so that it is as accurate when it is read 400 or 4,000 years later as it was when it was written.
And it doesn't have to be reconstructed from fragments of perishable materials and passed on as if it was complete and accurate and true.
Exactly. In fact, if he was unable to preserve it, he would not give it at the time that he had given it. Do you understand what I'm saying by that? In other words, if the information was to be able to be understood as God spoke it 4,000 years ago, God couldn't preserve it for 4,000 years without being messed with so that the person who was reading it 4,000 years later would not be reading exactly what God said, then God would not say it 4,000 years earlier. Here's the point. The second creation was when God instituted his plan to restore his authority over all the earth. That is his kingdom. So in other words, his kingdom starts out as a small little nucleus. At that time, he had created the man. He had separated a geographical area, set it apart from the rest of the world, from the rest of the earth. And he had planted a garden there. In that garden, he had put the tree of life. The tree of life. The tree of life had not existed on the earth before this. And like I've said before, when God created humans, flesh and blood, they were mortal. They would die. That's why they could procreate. Otherwise, you know, when the first generation died off, there wouldn't be anybody for the second generation. He did not put the tree of life on the earth when he created it in the first place. When he planted the garden, though, he put the tree of life there. He created a man of flesh and blood because flesh and blood deals with people of flesh and blood. God works through flesh and blood to communicate to flesh and blood. What he did for the man, though, that he hadn't done for the people of the first creation was, he gave him access to eternal life. But he had to have the tree of life in order to have access to eternal life. Which is why when he kicked him out of the garden, he lost access to the tree of life and died a mortal's death. So he had this land he had set apart called the Garden of the Paradise of God or the Garden of Eden. Is God consistent? Yes, indeed, he is. Because when God set apart a people for himself, he took them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. He had set apart a land for them. He had promised it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the progenitors of the people that he had just taken out of Egypt. It was a land that he had set apart from the rest of the world for them to live in. It was a land that he was going to purify for them. So the land would be sanctified, which is removing of all impurities. And his plan was to sanctify his people in the wilderness so that when they came to the border of the promised land, they would be a holy nation. And as they entered the promised land, God would cleanse the land of all the impurities ahead of them. As they marched in, God would cleanse the land of all impurities. That meant the people, the idols, all the impurities, even the gods, small g, that were living in the land, would all be driven out so that when the Israelites moved in, they could just move into the cities and take over. There wouldn't be anybody in there. So God was purifying the promised land as his purified people would enter it. Well, the rub came when the people refused to be purified. You say, well, how would they know what purification was? What would they be required for to be purified? Well, that's the purpose of the law. The law describes what they need to do to be purified, sanctified, and be holy. What we know is that they refused to pay any attention to the law. They refused to do what the law said. And of that first generation who left Egypt, all those who were of the age of accountability, who were in the wilderness, who saw the water from the rock, who went out every single day, 6 days a week,
collected
what is it, manna, off the ground. They had food to eat. They always had water. They didn't get sick. Their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, they were experiencing what it is like to be in God's kingdom. But that wasn't appealing to them. They'd much rather gripe and complain about everything.
Much more fun.
And then, when they finally had the opportunity to enter the land flowing with milk and honey, I mean, all 12 spies came back and said, it is a wonderful land. The fruit is huge. I mean, it takes two men to carry a bunch of grapes. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, but we don't have a chance in hell of taking it. All but two of those 12 spies said, we have no chance in this land. There's no way. The two spies said, God will give us the land. You saw what God did to the Egyptians, and now you're saying he can't do the same thing to these people? Oh, Moses, you brought us out here to die. Da, 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 da. What I hope that you see is that people who are unprepared to enter the kingdom can find all kinds of reasons why they can't enter the kingdom. Or why they're already in it, so why do they need to enter it?
I'm debating with myself, but to point out a parallel here, you say earlier said, is God consistent? Yes. A illustration of God's consistency to this situation would be in John 8, 31 and 32. The law was in essence God's word and God's testimony, and that was their what they needed to learn and practice. In John 8, 31, 32, we're to abide in the testimony of Jesus, and we'll know the truth and become free, and free from slavery to sin. That was exactly the process that these people were going through, and future generations and attempts at establishing a kingdom would also go through. And failure to do so would be their downfall.
If the people in the wilderness had complied with the law, had been sanctified, and had become connected to their God completely, would they have had any hesitation of entering the promised land? No, none whatsoever. They would have been like Caleb and Joshua. Let's go. I mean, all we have to do is walk in and God will clear the way. We don't have to fight. That was their whole thing. They were worried that they were going to have to fight these people and drive them out by force of arms. But they did not believe what God had said. God had said, I will clear the way before you. I will drive the people out. I will do to the people in the land what I did to the Egyptians in Egypt. And you saw that with your very eyes. You saw that. You don't think that I had the power to do it again? I mean, this is what the nations around were so petrified of. They saw what the God of Israel had done to the Egyptians, and that's why they were scared to death. That's why when they did enter it 38 years later, that there were a couple of nations that wanted to make treaties with the Israelites. When God said, do not make treaties with any nation living in the land. Do not make treaties, because what they would be doing is, if they were pure, which they weren't, they would be introducing corruption through a treaty. Because a treaty is a promise. A treaty, in essence, joins one country with another country. Because what happens in the treaty, if what happens to one country is the same thing as if you did it to the other country. So it makes them one. The information that we find in the Bible that comes from what God said has to do with only one thing. One thing, very simple. It is the instructions on how to enter the kingdom of Elohim. That's why we don't read in the Bible a historical account of what happened between the first creation and the second creation. That is irrelevant to the kingdom. What is important to the kingdom is to know that the God of the kingdom, the Elohim, created this world. That's what's important to know, and that's why that's all that is there. All that is there in chapter 1 of Genesis is, on the first day, God created this. On the second day, God created this. On the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the sixth day, God created these things. On the seventh day, he rested from his creation. And because of his wonderful, masterful work in the creation of what this earth has, he honored the seventh day of the week. He sanctified it, and he made it holy. Sanctified and holy forever. God does not take something holy and remove the holiness from it. If something holy becomes unholy, he destroys it. If something holy becomes unholy, he destroys it. Now, I would venture to say it's impossible for someone holy to become unholy. Only those who are kind of trying to get there and decide it's too much work, there, that's it. But someone who actually becomes holy does not turn and become unholy.
Would Lucifer be an exception? Or?
Well, was Lucifer holy when he was created?
Yeah.
No.
Not when it was created.
No, that's true.
The track record of success for a while.
Was Adam holy when he was created?
No.
So Lucifer was still being tested.
What makes one holy? When they demonstrate obedience to God. And when they do that, they are holy and they don't turn and disobey.
So Lucifer may have failed his final exam.
Was Moses holy? No. Because Moses disobeyed. Now, well, is Moses in heaven? Yes. God forgives. But when God makes holy, he doesn't make it unholy. So the day, the seventh day, was holy and will always be holy.
So does that tie in with the sealing of the 140?
Yes.
And we can talk about that tomorrow. Thank you, Rick. Thank you all for this very exciting study. This is really cool. I want to encourage our listeners to go to our website here at Blog Talk Radio and download this or any other of the 900 and some programs that we have. We also encourage you to join us tomorrow, 10 a.m. Pacific time, for another edition of The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis Neufeld saying so long for now. Have a good day, and we'll see you all tomorrow.